message, if you're a note taker, is called Zeal, Righteousness, or Misguided. And the reason we look to this is this. When Paul is writing in Galatians, just prior to verse 14, as we looked at on Sunday, we saw verse 13, says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." Verse 14 is our study for tonight. He says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now understand that when he says, "I advanced in Judaism," remember what he said in verse 13. "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism." So we understand that in this act of Judaism, what he saw was that one of the things he should do to preserve the purity of what he believed to be his religion, what he believed to be was the heart of God and the will of God, that he began to persecute the church of God beyond measure, trying to destroy it. But he does so in a particular way. Keep in mind that what verse 14 does is it talks about his motives. And in verse 14, he says, "I advanced in this Judaism. I advanced in my religion. I advanced in what the religious leaders and I thought was the purpose of our religion." And that purpose of the religion was, in a sense, to find the righteousness that you could establish by keeping the law. And that's why he's writing the book of Galatians, because eventually we're going to recognize that it isn't about the law, that righteousness comes through faith. But he says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries." So when you line up all of those who were studying, who were students there in Judaism, Paul would be ranked, you know, there in the top 10%. So he says, "Man, I advanced." But the reason he advanced was this, and I find this part of the verse just absolutely incredibly intriguing, because he advanced beyond many of his contemporaries in my own nation. He says this, "being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now understand, there's two parts to this. One, we kind of looked at the first part, advancing in Judaism, when we looked at Sunday's message, where his former conduct in Judaism was persecuting the church beyond measure, seeking to destroy it. But now he talks about his motivation in this, and he says this, "being more exceedingly zealous." I don't know if you've ever heard of the term zeal. And basically, that's what being zealous is having great zeal. Now, he says, "being more exceedingly zealous." Now, what this means is this, that he's zealous, and then he's exceedingly zealous, and then he's more exceedingly zealous. Do you understand? He's not just, "Hey, I'm a zealous guy." No, he's like zealousness on steroids is where he's at. And because he was exceedingly zealous, and then he was more exceedingly zealous, what we understand is this, that those who were just zealous, what? They couldn't even compete with him. Those who were exceedingly zealous, they still couldn't compete with him. But those who were more exceedingly, now you can't get more than more. Do you understand? And this is where he is at in his zealousness. But understand what he's zealous for. And I find this absolutely incredible, because Paul here is not zealous for the word of God. He's not zealous for the glory of God. What he's zealous for in his religion, in this Judaism, he's zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And this is a scary thing. Because when he's zealous for the traditions of his father, and we understand that as they go through these areas, as they go through, what did the fathers do? Well, some of the fathers, I do believe, were on the right track. Some of the fathers were not on the right track. But if you remember that when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, those who were already zealous in Judaism, those who gave Saul the letters to go and to persecute the church, remember what Jesus said about them and their traditions? In John 8:44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." And he says this, "And the desires of your father you want to do." And these were the traditions. The traditions were not, I'm zealous for the word of God. I'm zealous for the glory of God. I'm zealous for just God and his house. I'm zealous for prayer. He wasn't that. You understand that everything that they did in Judaism was, in a sense, trying to put a badge of honor on their robes. It was, in other words, it was like a Boy Scout badge. Did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do this? Oh, yes, I did this, and I did this, and I kept that law, and I kept that law. And what happens is this. Paul eventually would come to realize that if you broke one law, you were guilty of the entirety of the law. So it wasn't any good to try to do merit badges, because guess what? Unless you had them all and you kept them all perfectly from before you joined the Boy Scouts, you're not going to make it. You can't even put on a badge. And I think what's interesting is this, that he was zealous for the traditions of his father. And so because of this, because he's zealous for the traditions, one, I think it's important to understand, according to the scriptures, what it is to be zealous. I think it's important to know what a righteous zealousness is. And I think it's important to understand what misguided zealousness is. When Paul is talking here in verse 14, he's talking about being zealous. Now, that's not a bad thing unless what? Unless you're misguided. Do you understand that when you're going from point A to point B, that's a good thing unless what? Unless your compass is off. Then you can drive as fast as you want. It's not going to help you. Do you understand? Unless you get your compass aligned, unless your zealousness is righteous zealousness, you're off base, you're off course. And so I love the fact that what we're going to see tonight is this. We're going to be looking at what zealousness is. We're going to be looking at what scriptures, how they record what is a righteous zealousness, what righteous zeal is. And then we'll also be looking at what misguided zeal is. And so for you note takers, you're going to have fun. For you that aren't note takers, you may not have fun. My only counsel to you is become note takers, and then you'll have fun with the rest of them. So I want you to understand, first and foremost, what zeal is. Zeal, according to Nelson's Bible Dictionary. Now, it's not my personal, well, it is my personal Bible Dictionary, but I didn't write it. Just because it's Nelson doesn't mean it's mine. It's Nelson Publishing, but they have a Bible Dictionary, and what they say on the definition of zeal is this. Enthusiastic devotion. That's not a bad thing. Unless what? Unless it's misguided. Eager desire. Not a bad thing. Unless what? Unless it's misguided. And then he's this. A single-minded allegiance. See, if you have a single-minded allegiance to the glory of God, it's good. But if you have a single-minded allegiance to the traditions of which what? They follow the desires of their father, the devil. Bad idea. Do you understand? There is this incredible thing called a righteous zealousness, but there's also a misguided zealousness. And I think it's important for us that one of the things that we should see in our Christianity is this. Do we have zeal? I think it's a really good question to ask ourselves. When I realize that I have been saved through grace, is there any joy in my life? Is there anything that I'm saying I have an enthusiastic devotion? Now, if you have a devotion, it's not a bad thing. But if you have an enthusiastic devotion, better thing. If you have a desire, not a bad thing. But if you have an eager desire, you see, it becomes a better thing. And I think it's so important that when you have this walk with God, is there a passion that you have? Is there a zeal that you have? Are you grateful what God has done? And then if there's this gratitude, how is it revealed? See, sometimes what people do is this. They're just zealous in words. Other times it's what? It's zealous in worship. It's zealous, and I don't want any glory, Lord. I only want you to have the glory. Whatever glory that you can have, I want to do everything in my power to make that glory excel, to make that glory be even more glorious than the average person. And I think this is where here the righteous zeal is. So keep in mind that in Scripture, there's a record for us of what zeal that is righteous, and there's also records for us as far as zeal that's misguided. What is righteous zeal? If you're familiar to when Jesus started his ministry in the Gospel of John, chapter 2 says something really incredible. I just find it just absolutely fascinated. I'm going to read to you verse 17, but then I'm going to back up and kind of give you a context of what it is. Because in verses 13 through 19 of John chapter 2, it really opens up an incredible heart of the Lord. Verse 17 says this: "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" So what happens was this. You guys are familiar with this passage. Jesus is just beginning his ministry. He's already turned the water into wine at the wedding feast. And then we see that that was the beginning of the signs that he did there at Capernaum. And so now it says this: the Passover, the Jews, verse 13, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he's now the first time that he started his ministry. He's left Capernaum. He's left up north. He's done with the wedding, turned the water into wine. And now he's in Jerusalem. And he walks to the temple. Do you understand? He's now the first time since he started his ministry, he's in Jerusalem. And the first thing he does is this. He found in the temple, verse 14, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews, verse 18, answered and said to him, "What signs do you show us since you do these things?" Verse 19, Jesus answered, "Here's the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." See, the sign that I have authority is not this temple as in bricks and stones and gold. The temple as in this body. You destroy this, I will raise it up. That's the authority I have. And so I find it interesting that we see here is within this passage, there are two portions of Scripture that are quoted. And I think it's important to understand that. So Jesus comes into the temple and he sees those that basically sold and those that purchased. They sold and they bought the oxen, the sheep, the doves, and they had money changers. Now, we've talked about this before. You know the scam that they had going on. When someone wanted to come and worship God, I love what God does. He never looks at the worshiper. He looks at the sacrifice. So you can be a hot mess, and God doesn't care. Is the sacrifice good? If the sacrifice is good, guess what? Worship is perfect. He doesn't look at you. He looks at the sacrifice. And that's why I'm so grateful that God never looks at you. He never looks at me. He looks at Jesus. But here, what was happening in the temple was this. They had a good scam going on. That what someone would do is you would bring a sheep, and I'm coming from a farm 80 miles away, and I'm bringing my sheep, and I said, "Hey, this is the best of my flock. I'm going to offer it to God, and it's very truly the best of my flock." And what they do is this. They look at my sheep, and they go, "Oh, man. Sorry, bud. This sheep has a blemish. It may be the best that you have, but it's not good enough for God. But don't worry about this, Lowell, because I tell you what, we have just behind me a pen of pre-approved sheep. And all you have to do is give me your sheep, plus an extra 10%. And I'll give you another sheep that is ready to go. And I say, all right, well, I want to worship God. I want to sacrifice. So here's my sheep and here's the extra money. And then it's like, okay, and then I want to worship God. I want to put in my tithe and offering. Oh, man, Lowell, sorry about that. You can't put in Roman money. You have to put in temple money. But don't fear, Lowell, because guess what? We have right here, right at this other table, we have pre-approved money changers. They will take your Roman money, give you temple money, with a small exchange fee of, 10, 15%. But you can worship and you can tithe. And I really want to. And now I'm caught doing what? I've got to do this. So I get my money. I give them my sheep. They give me that sheep. And you know what they do? When I leave, they take my sheep and they put it in the pen. For the next guy. What a great scam. And you know what Jesus did? He came in, he saw the people who were putting in roadblocks of people who wanted to come and worship God sincerely and openly and glorify him and honor him. And what they did is they put in roadblocks. They put in a barrier so you can't worship God. If you do want to worship him, I'm going to make all these things, or I'm going to make money off your worship. You can't just freely come before the Lord. You've got to do it this way and this way and all these rules and all these regulations. And when Jesus saw them, notice verse 15, he made a whip of cords. It wasn't like he just blew off the handle. He looked at everything and then he just kind of sat at the side. He's like, man, and he's just taking his time to make this whip. He's not rushing it. He's not, I got to grab this whip. Someone give me it. He made it. He took the time to make a whip of cords, and when he made it, he's like, I'm making a tool for a purpose. Once the tool was made, guess what? He used the tool. And so he's now driving them out. He's not whipping the people, but he's close enough to do what? To scare them. And so he takes the money changers and he just throws the tables up. Let the coins go everywhere. Why? Because they're not worth anything. They're worthless now to the Lord. And when the disciples saw it, amazingly, they recognize here where he says, man, you've made my Father's house. You've made it a house of merchandise. You're just profiting off of the worship that people want to give to God. And then verse 17, his disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I want you to understand that this is quoted from two places. The first quote is this from Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, it's an incredible psalm, and I only want to read to you just the one verse that's there, because he says this. He says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Do you understand that the zeal was for God's glory? Because the reproach that was on you, it's come to me. And I've recognized that they have defaced your glory. They've defaced who you were. They've made you less in the people's eyes because they came bringing their best. And guess what? You accept the best. And when they're giving their best, God accepts the best. And keep in mind, it doesn't have to be better than everybody else's. It just has to be what? Your best. And so we see here, you don't give the blind, you don't give the lame to the Lord, but you give them the best. And so he says, zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The zeal of Jesus was this. It was he wanted God glorified in the highest level that he could be. And anything that would detract from that glory, he wanted it gone so that people could come in and freely worship. People could come in and freely glorify the Lord. And the other thing that was there is this. The one quote comes from Psalm 69, verse 9. The second part of the quote actually comes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, the one portion I want to just start off with is verse 11. Then I want to back up to verse 8 through 15. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, he says this, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. So he talks about here the house being a den of thieves. It's being a house of merchandise. And he recognizes here has this house, which is called by my name. God is asking this. My house, you've made it a den of thieves. You are literally robbing the people who've come to me to worship. Now, the context is this. If you back up in Jeremiah chapter 7 to verse 8, it says this. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. So he's making the statement that what's going to happen is this, that they are going to believe, the nation of Israel believes, that by holding on to these rituals, by holding on to these traditions, that they believe that they're buying their way into righteousness. And because they've done the good things, it allows them to live a life of practiced sin. Now, follow with what we're reading. He says in verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. What were the lying words? Look at verse 9. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know. Verse 10, and then come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Do you understand? If I go into your house and I keep a ritual by going into your house, I can sin. If I come to church on Sunday and Wednesday, man, it's open game Monday and Tuesday, Thursday, Friday. It's not. Do you understand? But that's what they were believing. If I practice certain rituals, then I'm allowed to do what? I can cut corners where I want. And this was the lie that they believed in. These were the lying words that could not profit them. Because what? They were living a life of sin. And no matter what they did as far as rituals, it didn't make them right with God. But he said this. After he said, listen, all of these things, when you come and you stand before me in verse 10 in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations, has this house, which is called by my name. Now understand, when he says this house, which is called by my name, he means this. So often in the scripture, the word name is synonymous with the word character. So in other words, if you give your family a good name, that means what? That you're displaying good character that elevates the family's name or what people see as the character of family. You give your family a bad name, you're degrading the character, degrading the status of what the morality of your family is. So that's what it means when it says name. And he says, this house is called by my name. It is a representative of my character, and you've made it what? A den of thieves. You're ripping the people off. And I think it's so important that when he comes to this, after he says, behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. He says, you go back to the old stuff. You go back to the old things and says, and then recognize what I did. I didn't honor these things when you sinned. And the same thing he says now in verse 13. And now because you have done all these works, said the Lord, I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name in which you trust and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight. God said, you think that this temple is going to make you righteous? Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy this temple. I'm going to allow Babylon come and destroy this temple. You're holding on to this temple as it's a ritual where I can stand in the temple and then go and sin. God says, listen, I'm going to destroy this temple because I don't want you to stand in here and then go and sin. I want you to do what? I want you to glorify me always in the wholeness of your life. And I think this is so important when it comes to this area of recognizing what zeal is. Jesus had one single desire, one enthusiastic devotion. And that was what? The Father's glory. The people could come and worship him, and the Father could receive this worship. That's what Jesus wanted. And anything that gets in the way of that, Jesus says, I have zeal, a righteous zeal. The amazing thing is this, throughout Scripture, it constantly speaks of the zeal that God has. Sometimes it talks about the zeal of men, but when it comes to righteous zeal, it's almost always God. And so I'm just going to give you a couple of verses. Just pay attention to them. Listen as I'm reading them. The one is found in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15 and 16. It says this, look down from heaven, see your habitation and your holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? So within this, this is a prayer for restoration. And I love this because it begins as look down from heaven and see from your holy habitation. And see from your habitation that it's holy, it's glorious. And then where are your zeal and your strength? And that your zeal and your strength, you should have a capital Y there. It's God's. Where is your zeal, your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? He says, doubtless you are our Father. Regardless of what we've done, you love us. Keep in mind, we understand the prodigal son, and eventually he came to his right mind. He says what? Hey, man, if I go to my father, even I say, make me one of your hired servants, I'm not worthy to be your son, you know, because even the servants have a better life than I do, and I'm not worthy. But he came, and guess what? When he was not even there before his father had been looking for him, sees him, goes running to his son, wraps his arms around him. He goes, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. He says, too bad. You're my son anyways. I didn't ask if you were worthy. You're my son. And I think it's so important to look to see what happens is that here in this prayer of restoration, it's about God being zealous for us to come into a right relationship. The other thing is this. Another passage to be aware of is found in 2 Kings chapter 19. Let me just share it with you. It declares this. Chapter 19, verse 31. It says this, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He talks about a remnant, but over and over you're going to see this kind of dialogue that goes on where here it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's another time in Isaiah where it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. One passage, and I would like you to turn there just so that you can understand why we're covering this situation. In Isaiah chapter 9, you know the passage. When I get to it, you're going to know it. You may not understand the address prior to it, but I want you to note here one of the things that has to do with the absolute zeal of the Lord and his performing something that's incredible. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you guys know this, it's not Christmas, but I'm going to share it with you anyways. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. It's on all these Christmas cards, but it's true. A child, God becomes a man, and he's born, but a son is given. The son that is born has been eternal forever and ever and ever. So the child is born, the son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. And then he says this in verse 10, or verse 7 at the end, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Do you understand that one of the things that brings God this direction of his enthusiastic devotion towards us, the single-minded allegiance towards us, so much so that he said, I'm going to send my son. And he's going to die for mankind, and then his government, all are going to come to him. And he says this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this. His zeal, his passion, his commitment to, I can find no other glory that's greater than dying for these sinners. And he says, and they're going to come to me. They're going to receive my gift. They're going to receive my work. And this is what we see. But so often, as we note that this what? The zeal is God's. And when it's God's, you know it's righteous. Throughout Scripture, there's very few passages that deal with a righteous zeal, unless it's God. There's a lot of passages that deal with misguided zeal because it's man. But I want to take you to a passage, and turn there, if you would, to Numbers chapter 25. And in Numbers chapter 25, it's one of the things where here's a man that actually has zeal, and God looks at this zeal, and literally it begins to praise him for that zeal. I want to start by reading verse 13, and then I'm going to just take it into context. But in verse 13, it says this: "It shall be to him," Numbers 25, 13, "and his descendants after him, a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement for the children of Israel." Now here is Phinehas. And Phinehas, of course, is the son of Eleazar, the high priest, and he is going to display zeal. What is this zeal? Let's take a look here at verse 1 of Numbers 25. "The children of the... Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people begin to commit harlotry with the women of Moab." So according to the counsel of Balaam the Balak, he said, "Hey, you want God to destroy this people? You got to get them to compromise. I can't curse them, but if you get them to compromise, send women into them and allow the women to seduce them and to say, 'Hey, I want to be a part of your life, but you come and be a part of my life. Come worship with me, our gods, and I'll worship with you, your God.'" But they committed harlotry with the women of Moab. In verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. "Hey, come with me. You know, we're intimate physically. Let's be intimate spiritually." So they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and they bowed down to their gods. So Israel was compromised. Verse 3 puts it this way: "So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor." They were now beginning to be knit, not to God, but now they were shifting their allegiance from God to Baal, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, verse 4, notice what happens. "The Lord said to Moses." So God is the one who's speaking. God is the one who's telling Moses, and notice what he says to Moses, verse 4. "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." God is telling Moses to let every leader of every tribe know that whoever is an offender, you have to deal with two things. You've got to deal with the sin and the sinner. And God is literally saying you have to hang the offenders. All these people now have brought a curse upon Israel, and they have to be hung. They need to be accursed, because curse is everyone who hangs on a tree. But what happens is this: not only does God want here the leaders to deal with disciplining the sin and the sinner both, but we note something else. If you shift a little bit down to verse 9, we find that not only does he want the leadership to deal with these sinners and the sin, but God is recognizing what? This plague. Your sin is now becoming a plague upon Israel. Your worship of Baal is becoming a plague to Israel. And in verse 9, those who died in the plague were 24,000. You understand what's happening. Not only is Israel leadership have to deal with them, but God is judging the entirety of the nation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so now there's a plague coming throughout all of Israel. 24,000 people die by verse 9. So what happens? The leadership is supposed to deal with the sin and the sinner. God is dealing with both the sin and the sinner and the nation. And so verse 5 says this: "Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor.'" If they've brought this plague in, you have to deal with them. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses and the leadership were here and they were weeping. They were crying before the Lord. They were there before the tabernacle. They were trying to make intercession. And this one man from Israel, he comes and literally as he comes, he takes this woman from Moab and walks right past the people who are weeping and intercessing and are grieving over the sin that's being done. He walks with this woman and he brings her into his tent. And so that he can literally commit harlotry with this woman of Moab. Now what happens is this. Verse 6, indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brother a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation, the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle. Now when Phinehas, verse 7, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. And he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. You understand what it is that Phinehas is doing. Phinehas here in his zeal and in his actions is doing this. He's staying off the plague. He's trying to get rid of it. And it says this, and I think it's so important to realize what he's done is that the plague was stopped in verse 8. That plague had already killed 24,000. So verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath. God said, this act that he did stopped the plague. You understand that he made atonement for the children of Israel. That's what he's done. He saved the nation through his zeal, saying, I'm going to deal with this man has a single-minded desire to flaunt the sin, and I'm going to have a single-minded desire because I need to atone. God has put this on his heart, the glory of atoning for the nation. The plague has to be stopped because that leaven was leavening the whole lump. And so all of a sudden it says this, verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them. Do you understand? He was zealous with a righteous zeal. He wanted God's glory and God's glory alone. He wanted the children of Israel to turn from sin and to turn to God. And so because of that, he went and the one man that flaunted the zeal, he went and he ended that flaunting. So the plague would be stopped. He knew what he needed to do, not just to kill the offender, but to stop the plague. It was atonement. And so what we see is this. As he comes, he says in verse 12, he says, and behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant, an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas, in his zeal and his actions, he stays off the plague, and he made atonement for the children of Israel. Understand that Phinehas's zeal was according to knowledge. He knew what God desired. And so what happens is this, that here Phinehas, he realized one thing, that only death could stop this plague of sin. Do you understand who he's a type of? He's a type of Jesus Christ. And Jesus realizes one thing. As Phinehas here is a type, an imperfect type, yes. But Jesus recognized the same truth. Only death can stop the plague of sin. See, but he doesn't give someone else. He goes to the cross himself and he dies. This is an amazing thing. Now, but Phinehas is this type. We recognize here that Phinehas acted according to the will of God. He acted according to God's honor, and God honors him. So much so that he makes this statement. He did this. It was my zeal. God said it was a righteous zeal that he had done this. So keep in mind that we understand that Jesus has a righteous zeal, God has a righteous zeal, but it's all for what? For getting people into a right relationship with God. And then what happens is this, there's a turning point. And within that turning point, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, and then when you get there, turn to chapter 12. Because in the book of Romans, in chapter 12, there's a powerful passage that I think that you should be aware of. And so in this chapter 12, I want to read to you initially verse 11. I'm going to back it up to verse 9 and try to bring it into some context. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, it makes this statement, not lagging in diligence, and he says this, fervent in spirit. You know what that is? It's a kind of zeal. You have to be fervent in spirit. But what does he mean here? What is it that Paul is recognizing should be our reaction in being fervent with the spirit? Now, initially, he was very zealous for the traditions, and now he's telling us to be zealous for something else. Take a look at verse 9. What does it say? Let love be without hypocrisy. Do you understand where should be our zeal? Our zeal should be to what? To love. Why? Because God so loved the world. So what should we do? Well, let's love the world. We can know this. We can love the sinner without accepting the sin. You don't have to love the sin, but you love the sinner. God loved the world. He loved us while we were sinners. He died for us. Incredibly, what Paul says is this, let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. In other words, don't go in the negative, go to the positive. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Does this sound like what Paul was doing to the church in his zeal? Not at all. Vehement hatred, pursuing them, trying to destroy them, and putting them in chains, consenting to their deaths. That's what he was doing. But now he tells the Christians exactly the opposite. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know what we should be doing? We should be seeking to give God glory, to do the things that he's leading us to do. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. This is the heart. And then he says this, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Do you understand? Be patient. Why? Because the world is only doing what the world does. They're under the sway of the evil one. They're there doing exactly with what? Their eyes are blinded, their heart is covered. And they're only doing what the traditions of the fathers have done. My dad did this. Community does this. This is what I'm doing. This is where I'm going to try to find my righteousness. Through what? Through traditions. And if me and the man upstairs, if we have a deal, you know, you go to the good book and eventually I'm going to help this old lady cross the street. God's going to say, good job. Good job. You can do that. But then guess what? Then I get to sin. That's how the world thinks. What happens is this. In verse 14, I'll make it verse 13, he says this, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, and then he says this in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Do you understand? You're not to be the persecutor. In your zeal to want to get the world to get in a right position, you know what you do? You be an example of love. You be an example of Christ. And you don't have to persecute them. And what happens is this. I love the fact because he comes on to say this. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't think, man, I am so better than these sinners. Why? Because I am a sinner, but I've been saved by grace. And I've done nothing of my own to elevate me to a place of righteousness. I could never do that. It's by grace and grace alone that I'm saved, and I have this position before God. And so I find this incredible that he makes this statement. He says, man, just don't set your mind, verse 16, on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And I think so often that there are too many churches and too many Christians that go out and they begin to just lambaste the sinners. Why are you doing this? And why are you doing that? And like, hey, this is what they do. Until what? Until we pray for them and ask God, take off the scales, open up their hearts, and let us love them without hypocrisy. But he goes on to say this. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard of good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And I don't know about you, but I've heard too many Christians do too many things to too many other people that they're not living peaceably. They're making accusations. They're making all these demands. But it says this, behold, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written. And I love this, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do you know who's the righteous judge? It's God. It's not you. It's not me. And so he says this, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you're going to heap coals of fire upon his head. You're going to warm him when he needs to be warmed. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you know how you overcome the sinners of the world? Not by bashing them in the head with your Bible, not by quoting all these verses, not by yelling them, you're all going to go to hell. You overcome evil with what? Good. Let your love be without hypocrisy. And I think it's so important that this is that turning point. This is what we begin to do. The issue is this. In Romans chapter 10, just a couple of verses I want to give to you. I want to read 1 through 4, but I'm going to focus on verse 2. But it says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they be saved. Do you understand? The same people that are now persecuting Paul in the book of Acts, he has one thing. I want them to be saved. And he says this, my heart's desire and my prayer is that they be saved. Do you understand? He's not lambasting these Judaizers who are persecuting the church. He's loving them. He's praying for them. And then he says this in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal, but what? Well, it's misguided. Why? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They haven't come to Jesus for righteousness. They're thinking the works that I do make me righteous. And this is the problem. They have this misguided zeal. And that's where Paul said, listen, remember when I was in Judaism? Our text here in Galatians 1:14. When I was in Judaism, I advanced way beyond my contemporaries, or those people of my nation. And I was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions. That was Paul. That was his heart. He wanted these traditions. And keep in mind that Paul, we know this, that initially Paul's zeal was like these guys. He was zealous for traditions. He was zealous for the things of his father. He was like those people of Jeremiah 7, where, hey, if I do this and I go to the temple, I'm good. And I can make up what I think is something that's going to bring you righteousness. It's going to be through me persecuting this church. You understand? Without knowledge, he had all this zeal, but it wasn't there. And so keep in mind that misguided zeal can lead to very destructive actions. And so when it comes to misguided zeal, it's over and it's over and it's over again. Too often we begin to see all this kind of zeal that comes. And so remember in 2 Samuel 22, we finished that not that long ago, that Saul in his zeal sought to do what? He sought to destroy the Gibeonites. And that was such a sad thing that was happening, because when he came through it, as David was ready to rule, as David was trying to do the things that he was supposed to do, eventually what was happening was this, that all of a sudden God says, listen, we got a problem here, David, because what you need to do isn't being done in the right way. And so what happens is he says, you've got to deal with here that zeal of Saul. because what he has done is he has tried to destroy the Gibeonites. And so because of that, I can't bless Israel. We've got to deal with the sin of Israel. And so within that, it's just an important way of recognizing just here what David is trying to do as he's come to this point of saying, okay, I've got to make this sin right. And so with Saul and his zeal, and in his zeal, what he wanted more than anything to say, listen, in my zeal, what I'm going to do is I'm going to simply try to destroy the Amalekites. And because of that, what happens is this, in 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 2, it said, the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. He thinks, in my zeal, I got to get rid of these guys because they were compromisers anyway. No, you've already made a covenant. God allowed that covenant to take place. You need to keep that covenant. But we have this zeal, and we think that in our zeal, I can do what? I can do violence and it's good? Do you remember that when Jesus was there and he was being betrayed by Judas? And according to the Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 and 52, remember what Peter does? He gets this sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the assistant of the high priest. And what is Jesus saying? Good aim, Peter. No, he says, good job, Peter. You know, he says, no, put your sword away. What are you doing? Put your sword away, Peter. You don't realize what you're doing. You don't realize this action that you're doing. That's not my heart. And so what does Jesus do? Picks up the guy's ear, sticks it back on his head. He heals him. But what happens is so often we have this tendency of thinking, I'm zealous for the Lord. I want to do these things for the Lord. Almost so, and keep in mind that Peter's not the only one. Remember James and John in Luke chapter 9? What they were doing was this. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, it said this. Now it came to pass at the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he, Jesus, sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set to journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus has to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And he's got to go through Samaria. And he says, listen, I got to go through, but I got to get to Jerusalem. I got an appointment with death. I got an appointment with the Father. I got an appointment to redeem mankind. It has to be done according to a time schedule. And he says, so I can't hang around for weeks like I've done. And they're like, man, I want you to hang around. Now, they didn't realize what his time schedule was. All they wanted to do is, I want you longer. And if you're not going to stay longer, don't even bother showing up. Do you understand that attitude? They did not receive him because his face was set for the journey. So what do his disciples do in verse 54? When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? I think what we should do is this. Let's torch them all, Lord. You're going to Jerusalem to die for the sinners. Let's just burn them all. And I can't imagine. This is John, the apostle of love. Before he was John, the apostle of love. He was Boanerges. They were just calling down lightning and fire. And this is what happens. Verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Do you understand? You got this zeal. That's zealous. You know what I mean? Let's call fire down and consume. That's zeal. But what happened was this. He says, but you don't know the spirit you're of. And then he says this, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he just went to another village. You understand? Let him be. It's okay. Let him be. There's another village. I'll just go on. And I think it's so important to let your love be without hypocrisy. You share the love of God. You share the plan of salvation. And if they don't listen, guess what? You let them be. But you share it doing what? I want to be at peace with you. I don't have to yell. I don't have to scream. I don't have to condemn you. I just want to love you and I want to tell you. And if you reject the word, guess what? I'm just going to go to another village. I'm just going to go to the next person. And I'm going to seek to reason with them and to love them and to let them know how much Jesus loved them. And I can tell them how much Jesus loved them because he saved me, who was a sinner as well. and I can't elevate myself above you because I was a sinner saved by grace, and I just want to give you the opportunity to receive the grace and salvation too. And I love what Jesus says. They want to call fire down. Do you understand? They want to destroy these people who aren't just bowing down and graveling at a great message you gave. And says, yeah, I want to repent. It doesn't happen. But what you can do is this, is you can love them, you can share, and if they do not receive, guess what? Go to another person. Go to another village. And I think it's so important to understand just as what begins to happen. And so we understand that what? It's about people. It's about people. If you recognize in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, remember what God wanted? He wanted to save Nineveh. Nineveh, thousands of people. Nineveh, wicked, horrible people. And he wanted to say, I want to save these people. Jonah, I want you to go and tell them. Tell them that if they don't change their ways, destruction is coming. And Jonah said, I don't want anything to do with these. I'm going the other way. God eventually worked out a fish and some other things, brought him back to Nineveh. And then what happened is this. Jonah began to preach 40 days, and you guys are toast. 40 days, God, poof, done. I'm going to be like James and John. You're going to call me Boaz. Fire's going to come down, consume you all. And that was his heart. And guess what? They all repented. They all turned. Every single one. Sackcloth and ashes. And then you know what Jonah did? He went up to the top of the hill, and he was just bummed. Just bummed. He was waiting for God to destroy them, and God didn't destroy him. He said, see, God, I knew you were merciful. I knew. And his heart was not to see these people saved. And then God, you know, said, okay, let's get the plant. Jonah, it's hot. So he grew a plant over Jonah. And the next day, there was a worm ate the plant. The east wind came, kind of killed the plant, wilted the plant. Jonah's now just, oh, man, I'm so sad for this plant. The plant was amazing. The plant kept me healed. And he said, Jonah, you're grieving over a plant. And there's thousands and thousands and thousands of my children, my creation that I've saved that are not destroyed. Is that something? And Jonah's like, no. No, I have a right to be mad. Do you understand? Zeal. He had zeal, but the zeal was what? I want them to suffer. I want them to be punished. I'll tell you what, I'm so grateful that God didn't allow me to suffer eternally, that me to be to suffer through eternally. So keep in mind that what happens is that so often that this misguided zeal is going to cause you to have the wrong heart towards people, have the wrong message towards people, and it's a message of condemnation. It's not a message of love. It's not a message of hope. It's not a message of life. It's just a message of, you're all going to hell then. And I think it's so important to be careful of what's happening here. Because when it comes to what God wants, he wants us to understand his heart. But keep in mind that what Paul was caught up in, the zeal, remember our text now, he said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for what? Traditions. I wanted traditions. That's what I was zealous for. Keep in mind that there is this understanding of being cheated. There's a passage in Colossians 2, verse 8 that says this, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. You understand? There is a deceit that comes with tradition, that comes through thinking that you understand, and it comes with the tradition of men, not according to the basic principles of this world and not according to Christ. See, Jesus said, the righteous is going to come through me. The world is simply going to just, it's dog eat dog. It's every man for himself. And I think it's so important to look to see what God wants from us and how he desires what. Don't be zealous for these traditions in which you're being cheated. It's something that's simply deceiving you. But if you want really to be zealous, do one thing. Look to the scriptures to where righteous zeal is. Not misguided zeal, not the Jonah zeal, not the James and John zeal, not the Peter cutting off Malchus's ear zeal. It isn't that zeal. It isn't make the sinner suffer. See, so often what we recognize is this, that the Christians of today want to be Old Testament saints. They want to be Joshua coming into the promised land and saying, here, we're going to wipe out everybody. Now, keep in mind what you're mistaking is this. One, that God gave the land to what? To Israel. It's Israel's land. That's where God puts his name. Keep in mind that this land, he hasn't given it to Israel. He hasn't given it to us. We're what? We're ambassadors in a land of sinners. That's where we are. Israel is going to be a different land eventually. But keep in mind that what we see initially is this. You're forgetting two things. When you want to be these Christians who you see, I'm going to come and I'm going to just wipe out everyone who's a sinner because I'm a Joshua and I'm going to conquer the land. You're forgetting two things, that before he conquered the land, he went to Rahab and did what? Salvation. Salvation. Here's an opportunity. But for those who rejected, you know what happened in Jericho? Joshua just marched. He just went around and went around and went around, and it was God who brought about the vengeance. It was God who did it. And after God did it, he says, now follow me. Follow what I've done. So keep in mind that what Jesus has done is this. He comes in, we follow him, and he does what? I've died for them. So what do? We follow his example. If anyone desires to come after me, he says, what? Pick up his cross and die daily. That's what we are to do. That let our love be without hypocrisy. And I think it's so important that what happens is that there's such this, in our culture, we have this thing where, of course, the world hates us, but it's supposed to hate us because it hated him first. The darkness is always going to hate the light. We looked at that on Sunday. But keep in mind, the converse is happening. The Christians are hating sinners. We're supposed to not want sin in our lives. We're supposed to not agree with sin, but we are not called to hate the sinners. We're not called to judge the sinners. There's one judge, and he's a righteous judge, and we're not him. I think it's so important that what happens is this, that there are these Christians, and they have this legalism, this strict adherence to rules and a moral code. But I want you to recognize something, that this, when you have this strict adherence to the moral code, a lot of times what happens is this, it equals self-righteousness. Pat myself back, I did that. Pat myself on the back, I did this, I did that, I did that. And what we fail to realize is this, that when it comes to the truth of Scripture, when it comes to what God really wants from us, when it deals with the heart of God, is this. God wants us to, in a sense, if you are familiar with the book of James, I want to read to you just one portion from the book of James. It's a powerful, powerful word. And so it makes this declaration. In the book of James, let me see if I get my verse here. It says this in verse 7. He says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, James 2:8. According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality and you commit sin and are convinced by the law as a transgressor, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And so he goes on to say this in verse 12, so speak and do. And so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For the judgment is without mercy to the one who's been shown no mercy. And then he says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you understand? This is James. James is a very black and white book. But he's the one who says, listen, if you really want to fulfill the law, verse 8, love your neighbor. And then understand, verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. And I think so often is this, that there's these Christians that have this moral fear of that the world is going to corrupt us as a church. And to be honest, is this, that we are supposed to be in the world, not of the world. And yes, the world is influencing the church. I'm not saying it's not. But what's supposed to happen is this. We're supposed to be influencing the world. See, we're not supposed to change the world. We're supposed to, what, change our hearts and change our lives and change who we are, that we can come before the world and say, I want to show you something different. I want to give you hope. I want to give you peace. I want to give you life. And so the issue being is that what we see is this. When Paul was saying, man, I was zealous for traditions, so often the Christian is just doing the same traditions just back at the world. You judge me, I'll judge you. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. That we're able to love. And our love is to be without hypocrisy. And then we declare what? Mercy. God is merciful to the sinner. Come, and it will triumph over justice. That's who God is. And so don't be like Jonah. Don't be just waiting for God to just deal with the sinner. Don't call fire down from heaven. Don't slice off ears. Because you don't know what spirit you're of. But know this. Be zealous. Be zealous for good works. Be zealous for what? The glory of God. That we can share God's grace. We can share this gospel. And when one sinner repents, all of heaven celebrates. And we get to celebrate with them. This is the heart. I think it's so important that there is this zeal that he has. He says, I was more exceedingly zealous. Be more exceedingly zealous, but be zealous for righteousness. Don't be misguided in your zealousness. Let's see that God says, be zealous for his glory. Be zealous for bringing in people into the kingdom through it's God's goodness that leads man to repentance. It's the heart of Christ. And yeah, there's going to be people who reject, people who send you away. Guess what? Go to the next village. Go to the next person. Let us grow in zeal, but a righteous zeal. Amen? Well, Father, we're so grateful for just your word. We're grateful for just how you work these things out in our heart. So grateful that your word brings clarity. We see Paul here has a zeal for traditions, and that's not what we want. We don't want to do what the old church did. We don't want to do what the angry church does. We want to, Father, do what Jesus did, to recognize that there is a plague of sin, and the answer was his death. That's the answer. And so we're so grateful that you were zealous, Lord, for us. You went to the cross. It was for the joy that was set before you. You endured the cross, despising the shame. And yet you sat down now at the right hand, the victory spot in heaven. And so do the work in our heart. Grant us a mind of what is righteous zealousness. And we do want to be zealous. We want to be excited for bringing people into your kingdom. We want to be excited about that we're in your kingdom. So often we go to Christians and they're just so sad. It's like, why would I want to come and be a part of what you are? We want to have joy knowing, Lord, that we will spend eternity with you, that our sins are forgiven. Work these things out in our heart, we ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.